To Elder Jim teaching this morning. The Lord gave him a message titled Rescue Me. And so at this time, we're going to ask for Elder Jim to come and give him a warm river welcome.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to start out with the key verse that I'm going to teach on this morning. In Matthew 9:35 through 38, it says this: Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his field." So, Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that we would hear your heart in the word that you would have to this generation. We thank you that the harvest is ripe, that you've equipped us, your presence is with us, you've prepared good works for each one of us. And we know, Father, we don't have to do it in our own strength, but you are with us. So, Father, help us to hear the cry this morning for the harvest and help us to be harvesters in your kingdom, in Jesus' name. So I want to talk to you about this because in Jesus' time, it was a very agricultural culture, and so he used an agricultural analogy to explain the kingdom. I think in our generation, we understand rescuing maybe a little bit better. We're less of an agricultural society, but we can all understand rescuing something. And so we have different professions like doctors, nurses, policemen, military. I mean, there's a variety of rescuing professions that you could be a part of. But in God's kingdom, God has created everybody with the potential of being a harvester. But it's a choice. That's why the harvesters are few. Because the few understand the call, but God wants all of us to understand the call. And so he uses this analogy. The harvest represents unsaved people who are ripe for harvesting. They've come to the end of themselves. They don't want to do life alone anymore. They've heard about this good God, and they're ready to receive the kingdom and enter in and not do life by themselves. And so they're ripe. They're not just a general field, because a general field has weeds in it, which would represent the cold-hearted. It doesn't represent the lukewarm, who could care less one way or another. But this is the harvest. These are the ones that are ready, in God's eyes, to come to him. He's been drawing them by his Holy Spirit. He's calling them, but he's looking for harvesters to bring in the harvest. So as believers, we are the harvesters that need to have the compassion of God to reach out to the harvest. So I'm going to, in my message today, use a number of rescuing situations that I've been in. I've had an interesting life of a number of natural rescues, but natural rescues will teach you a lot about the kingdom. And so what it means to be a harvester. And so when you're rescuing, whether it's natural or spiritual, usually represents a life and death situation. It can be very messy. And so the harvesters have to be ready in many situations at a moment's notice to respond to the harvest, okay? And so the first thing I want to do this morning is describe to you the generational shift that's really taken place since my generation grew up and your generation, the younger generation. And so even from a teenager, actually starting in middle school with Cub Scouts and then going into Boy Scouts, I mean, we had the threat of nuclear war, and we weren't trained to run so much to a safe space because you might not get there. But if there was disaster, would you be able to respond? So we did things like, here's my first aid merit badge from Boy Scouts. I did life-saving. Not every swimmer becomes a lifeguard or an open water rescue swimmer. And so even among my peers at the time, there was a tradition among Native American tribes, not all tribes, but many tribes did this, is they had what's called the Order of the Arrow. And these were men that the tribe, the chief, selected to post outside the camp to watch for predators, enemies. These were the first line of defense, which are necessary. And so in my Boy Scout council, they did practice this, where your peers selected you to go to the Order of the Arrow weekend, which was very trying. Not everybody made it. They posted you, they actually took you out. You were only able to bring your sleeping bag. And somebody at night, the first night we were there, took us out in a remote spot, placed us there, no flashlight. Can you survive in the dark with all the wild critters running around you in the woods at night? Not everybody can do that. A lot of kids had to go home. Fear. The next day we get up, we get a glass of orange juice for breakfast and a raw egg for lunch, and we work the whole day. Strength, endurance, teamwork, team building. Are you fit to be a watchman? And so that's what the harvesters are. Harvesters are watchmen in the kingdom. And in high school, even starting as a little squirt, Mom and Dad always had us in Red Cross swimming. In the summer, we'd go down to the bay, which is off Lake Ontario, and they wanted us to learn how to swim so we wouldn't drown, right? We have a cottage right on the water, and with six kids, they wanted to make sure none of us drowned. So they put us all in swimming lessons. Then as we got to high school, had the choice of being a lifeguard. And that's a serious responsibility. And so our generation was trained with this, I'm my brother's keeper. I need to be trained. What if somebody needs my help? I need to be watching. I need to be helping. And now there's been a shift. And I'm going to explain this shift by a real life example that happened to me. About 20 years ago, not too far from here, in a restaurant, I happened to be stopping early for lunch, got my sandwich, sat down. I always like to sit near the front window because I like to watch traffic. I like to watch people. And so I was early. I was the only one in the restaurant. But I see this elderly couple pull up. Has to be in their 80s. And the gentleman, he was walking with a cane very slowly. His wife was walking ahead of him. She was more spry, heavy woman. But the unfortunate part about this restaurant is they had pavement coming up to the sidewalk into the restaurant, but the sidewalk was only about an inch and a half up off the pavement. It wasn't a regular, curb that you could see. There was no yellow paint. And I'm thinking, oh, my word, they're doing the old person shuffle. And will she see that curb? And sure enough, she doesn't. She's a big, heavy-set woman. She falls. I see it. I yell to the workers. that somebody has fallen outside the restaurant. I may need help. And so I get out the door, and within seconds, there's a lot of blood on the sidewalk because she's ruptured a very important vessel in her forehead, came down very hard, and with each heartbeat, she's bleeding out on the sidewalk. I mean, it's spritzing this far, okay? So Boy Scout training, what do? Grab the back of her head, elevate it a little bit, put compression on that wound to stop the bleeding. Okay, so again, messy rescue, right? Rescues are often messy. And so while I'm evaluating her, you know, is she going into shock? You know, I'm talking to her a little bit. The 20-year-old worker comes out, and she has this conversation with me like this. Oh, sir, we're trained that you should not touch anything without gloves on, and that you might, you know, contract something, especially if you come in contact with blood. Would you like me to get you a pair of gloves? It doesn't do any good right now. And so I told her that. I said, we're beyond that. And so she quickly kind of whispers, you know, they might have diseases in their blood. You really need gloves. I looked at her. I said, ma'am, I said, they're in their 80s. They've probably been married 60 years. In that generation, they didn't have diseases in their blood. I'll take my chances. This is the shift, right? So then I said, you need to call an ambulance. She's got a very bad rupture in her head. This is not a Band-Aid situation. She needs an ambulance right now. Oh, sir, our training tells us that we cannot call an ambulance because there's liability. You see, if we call an ambulance, we might have to pay for it as a store. And we're trained not to call an ambulance. I said, she's just fallen on your sidewalk. You got liability right now. And I said, she's going to bleed out if we don't get an ambulance. Well, as we're describing this ambulance situation, a construction worker has pulled up. He's come to the sidewalk. He's listening to this conversation back and forth about needing an ambulance. And so I looked up at the old man. I said, and he's in tears because he's on a cane. He can't even get down and help his wife, and he's crying. I said, would it be okay if this construction worker who had a cell phone on his hip, would it be okay, would you pay for the ambulance if he called 911 and got an ambulance here for your wife to take her to the hospital? Would you approve that cost and cover that cost? And with tears, he shook his head. Now, I knew how quick help was away because a block down on the opposite side of the street, I could see the fire hall. And I know that's where the EMT is going to come from. So the construction worker calls 911. Sure enough, the EMT comes out. I describe the situation to him, and he has me temporarily take my hand off. It's still spritzing. And he has me compress it again until he can get ready, and they take her off to the hospital. But this generation, instead of being prepared, rescue, I need to be my brother's keeper, helper. No. Don't get involved. There's too much liability. There might be cost. What if somebody sues you? This is the generational shift that has taken place just in a generation. Sad. Very sad. Psalm 35, verse 16 says, like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked, they gnashed their teeth at me. O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly, among the throngs of the people, I will praise you. So David was a person that often needed rescuing, and he, without hesitation, knew that his God, his great God, would come to the rescue. No hesitation. So he often prayed for God to help him in many situations, and he was confident that God would do it, that God would rescue him if he called for help. And that's the attitude we need to have, that we can have the confidence that God will come to our help. In Matthew 14, 28 to 30, Peter knew that the Lord Jesus was a Savior and that he could also cry out to Jesus. And let's read this passage. It says, Lord, and this is where they've gone out on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are in the boat. Jesus has walked from the shore on the water, coming out to the boat, and we pick up the story there. It says, Lord, if that's you out there on the water, Peter said, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. Now, Peter was at the beginning of sinking, and he could still cry out, very short prayer, Lord, save me. Let's practice that prayer. Repeat after me, Lord, save me. Again, Lord, save me. That's a prayer you can cry out at any time, and God's going to respond. And so God responds, Jesus sees him, calls him, but Peter gets distracted. Instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus, he gets distracted by the wind and the waves and everything. And there's lots of distractions in this generation. Oh my! TV shows and gaming systems, and you don't even need to invite your buddy over to the house to play games anymore. You can have six guys around the world playing with you, and you know, it's just, there's so many distractions in this world that I'm sure Jesus is concerned, as many Christians are, about the harvest, because it takes discipleship to reach the harvest. It takes people concerned more about God's kingdom than the worldly kingdom pleasures that are currently here. And so Peter was at the beginning of sinking, and he was still able to cry out. Now, I can tell you, I was trained first as a lifeguard in junior life saving, and then as a senior lifeguard, you're trained in what's called open water rescue, which is out on the bay or the lake. This is not pool stuff. This is stuff with waves and currents. And this is before the Baywatch show. So you're trained just in your swimsuit. There's no buoy to throw to people. You're going to go grab them and take them to shore. And I'll explain to you a little bit more about that, because it can be a very dangerous situation. Lord, save me. So 99% of the time, someone in full drowning mode will not be able to cry out and say, help, save me, come. And this is the condition of the harvest. The harvest field does not call to the farmer and say, I'm ready to harvest. What does the farmer do? He goes out to the field every day close to the harvest. Let's see, this field might be ready in a couple days. This field I planted later might be ready in a week. And the farmer's always going out and he's checking, because the harvest cannot call to him. He must be observing the harvest. And 99% of drowning victims cannot cry out because they're struggling. They're going under the water. When they're up out of the water, they're gasping for breath. And so a lifeguard or a rescue swimmer must be actively watching over the harvest, must be actively watching things around them. Are you watching for signs of drowning of those around you? Because they won't be crying out. My son Matthew also became a lifeguard. My kids were competitive swimmers in high school. I was raised as a rescue swimmer in open water, which is different. I had some speed, but they had real speed. And I stopped racing Matthew in ninth grade. I told him the last race we did, I said, I beat you. He said, no, you didn't, Dad. So they were fast, but Matthew was strong too. So he became a lifeguard. And he became a lifeguard at a very large country club pool. Not full-size Olympic, but shallow end, 8 to 10 lanes, deep end. Required 3 lifeguards, and he was a senior lifeguard. And so he hired other teenage guys and gals to be lifeguards. And so one day they're watching over the pool. It's a sunny day. It's a Saturday. Lots of parents, lots of kids. The pool is full. All the lanes are running. The shallow end's full. The deep end's full. And so there's lots to watch. And Matthew is watching over his lanes as well as the whole pool, because watching is an active process. I need to be scanning. I can't be distracted. And what does he see at the far end of the pool? A young boy who his parents and the lifeguard thought was okay because he had a kickboard was in the deep end, but he lost the kickboard. No life jacket. He's in full drowning mode. Matthew looks up at his lifeguard. There's so much noise, you know, whistles and things aren't going to get his attention. He's putting on suntan lotion. When you're up in that stand, you don't do anything but watch. Because drownings happen in a moment's notice. And Matthew jumped into the pool, swam, rescued the boy, brought him to his parents, and proceeded to chew out his lifeguard. Life and death in a moment. Happening right in front of this other lifeguard. That won't be me. In this generation, I will be watching. No one's going to die on my watch. I'll die trying to save them. Actively watching. One of the characteristics of a harvester. Actively. What happens when the farmer doesn't go out and look at his field and harvest the field when it's ready? It rots and dies in the field. Instead of becoming a life-giving force, it becomes useless. And there's a harvest around us, ready, Jesus says, ripe, ready to harvest. But where are the harvesters? Where are my people? Are they actively watching to save the harvest so that there can be a greater life-giving force in his kingdom as his kingdom multiplies? You can put up photo one. In 1972, I was a senior. My brother, my older brother, who's a year older than me, and my sister, who's a year and a half younger than me, we were all trained in lifeguarding and then what we call open water rescue. A rescue swimmer is somebody that's in deep water. There's nothing around but you in the water. And so this is a picture of Lake Ontario on this side. There's a channel that comes into the bay. I'll show you photos later. But this is kind of an average rough day on the lake side. It gets a little bit calmer on this side, but this pier's, 10, 12 feet wide, filled with concrete, but a steel structure on the outside, both sides, and there's handles welded to the side so that you can climb up and out if you happen to get caught and you need to get to safety. And so these were the kind of waters we swam in, we practiced in. and we did our test in. So this pier is very long, about right here. Of course, it goes back to land, but basically the whole channel is about 30 feet deep. And we did our lifeguarding right here at about 30 feet on the bay side. Bay swimming is very different than swimming pool swimming. You got waves, you got currents. If you go down deep enough, you got undertows that can carry you out 100 feet out in the lake, and then you can bob up. But you're caught in basically a low tornado carrying you out to sea. And so you had to be a very strong swimmer to be a rescue swimmer. And you practice strength. You practice rescuing. When you grab a rescue victim, if you're right-handed like I was, you come up over their right shoulder, you grab them under their left armpit, and then you balance them on your body and hips so that they're above the water level, and you're swimming on your side, side stroke, with just your hand and your two legs. So you're doing the work of two swimmers with three appendages. You must be very strong. You have to have confidence, well-discipled in the techniques of rescue, as God wants us well-discipled in his kingdom. Because you're not going to go out and rescue somebody in water like this without training. And this is like the world. It's rough out there. And some rescues are very simple. Some rescues are not. Some rescues are very tough, very messy. And so our final test was to dive off. We were trained, by the way, by a female collegiate swimmer. This gal had muscles. She was strong. She was a highly ranked, competitive collegiate swimmer. And she was tough on us. And so our first test of senior lifeguarding was to jump off the pier, which is about 10 feet above water level, dive in 10 feet, dive down 30 feet, grab sand from the bottom of the channel to prove that we got down there, swim up with one hand, two legs, swim to the surface, swim to the edge, and hand her a handful of sand. We had three tries. I failed my first try, got down within a foot, and I couldn't make that last foot. Because diving down, you become more buoyant. You have to release air, but still save enough air to get 30 feet to the surface, which takes some time with only three appendages. And so on my second try, I did it. And this type of rescue swimming is important because it teaches you controlled breathing. If you can get down 30 feet, if you're going to save somebody drowning in open water and they're no longer struggling at the surface and they're starting to sink, if they get down 6 feet, 10 feet, maybe 15 feet, that's about as deep as you're going to pull them out without breather tanks, just on your own. So if you can go down 30 feet, you can pull somebody up that's already sunk 10 to 15 feet. But that's about it. And so we passed that test, and then the next test was to rescue the collegiate swimmer who practiced being the drowning victim. Fortunately, my older brother got chosen to be the first one. And she was like a drowning victim. She knew she was an experienced rescue swimmer. She was thrashing. And a rescue swimmer actually doesn't approach them from the front. Because if you approach from the front, they'll grab you around the shoulders and neck, push you down so that they can stay above the water. They will drown you. And so Vince correctly approached her from the back, but she must have been listening for his stroke. And so as he got close, she turned around, grabbed him, started drowning him. And I'm watching my brother being drowned and dunked. And I mean, he's in a serious situation. So you're trained as a rescue swimmer. If you get caught like that, you have one technique, and that's the hardest right hook you can put to their face, and he hit her hard. She was stunned and sore. Fortunately, she didn't lose any teeth. But in their stunning, then you go around them, grab them, and then take them to safety, and that's what he did. So she was a little softened up by the time the rest of us did our rescue. But she was tough. She was strong. And even when you get them on your hip and you got a hold of them, they can fight you. They can kick you. And so it's a tough situation. So we all passed, it tells you that a rescuer must be strong. And Jesus tells us to train and be strong in the Word, to be discipled. This generation needs to understand discipling, a consistent thing to improve yourself so that you're prepared in every situation. Could you pull up photo 2? Okay, so this is a view of the lakeside on a calm day. This is the channel between the bayside here and the lake out here. And again, our test was about here, about halfway up the channel, in the channel, which is less choppy than the lake around it. But it was not a calm day like this. This is an aerial photo. My parents had a cottage over in this area on this side of the bay. Our senior party that I'm going to talk about later was here, and the destination that we swam to was between We swam between here and the beginning of the pier over here. Okay, so just wanted to give you an aerial perspective of another situation I'm going to describe. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to always be prepared to rescue the harvest, always. It says in verse 4, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Always prepared. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, reach the harvest, evangelize, discharge all the duties of your ministry. You never know when a rescue will present itself. Therefore, you train, you always prepare. The mental confidence that you have to have as a rescue swimmer is just as important as the physical strength you need, because if you're fearful in that situation, you're not going to rescue anybody. You may drown yourself. I'll recommend a movie to you. It's PG-13. There's a love scene and there's a bar fight scene, but it's PG-13. It's not for younger people, but it's a Kevin Costner movie called The Guardian. And there's a lot of movies called The Guardian, but this one has Kevin Costner. I think it goes back to 2006. And it is about the U.S. Coast Guard Rescue Swimmer Program, where they rescue in the ocean, particularly off the coast of Alaska in the wild oceans. Now, they got gear there. I mean, they're amazing. But if you want to understand what a rescue swimmer goes through and have a perspective of the natural to understand the spiritual, this is a great movie. I watch it several times, periodically. So you have to be ready at all times to rescue. In 1982, a year after I was here, I had connected with the Kramer family. You've heard me talk about them, wife and six kids, left divorced by and bankrupt by the husband, the father. and they ate during the week eggs, orange juice, and bananas. That's it. And so on Sundays, I would take them out to buffet. And this was a large buffet, probably held 200 people in the restaurant. And we're sitting in the restaurant, and behind me, I start to hear choking. Mona's at that end of the table. She sees the choking, but the restaurant hasn't quite quieted down yet. But we're right next to this table, which had three couples on each side. It was a long banquet table that they had, husband at one end, wife at this end. Mona sees the wife, who's a heavyset woman, and she's choking. And this is when the Heimlich maneuver was real new. And Mona knew the Heimlich maneuver, but she's a petite gal. And so she yells at me. I mean, everything's yelling. She's yelling at me, "Jim, get out of your chair, get up." And she, in a few seconds, says, "You're going to form your hand like this. You're going to put your hand like this. You're going to put it right here. You're going to pull with all your might. This is the Heimlich maneuver. Now, pick her up." And I mean, by that time, the restaurant's quiet, right? But this woman's turning blue. I mean, she's Smurf blue. She's dying. And so because I was strong, she chose me. Her sons were still teenagers. I pick her up. She kicks the chair out. She's pointed down the table. I get the Heimlich maneuver, and Mona's yelling, "Pull!" And I pull, and nothing happens. And she yells again, "Pull as hard as you can, pull." And this piece of chicken comes flying out all the way down the end of the table and lands in front of her husband's plate. Everybody in the restaurant's stunned. But there was only one rescuer that understood the Heimlich maneuver and another willing rescuer to get involved. And everybody was so in shock that after we sat her down, color came back to her face, everybody just went back to eating. It was like nothing ever happened. It was like bizarre. But that's how quick a rescue can present itself. Who do you see struggling to breathe around you? Who's turning blue? Who's ready to harvest? In Acts 20:28, it says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." See, each of you has a flock. My flock is different than your flock. You can't reach my flock. I can't reach your flock. But God has called us to good works. And we're to keep watch over ourselves and over our flock, those around us. And God will be there to help us with the rescue when necessary. But are you watching? Are you actively watching to know the condition of the flock around you and to know who is tender towards God and who is drowning and who is suffocating with the pressures of this world? Another situation happened in 1978 after college. I come home and I kind of connect with Chuck, who's a butcher at the local grocery store, and Chuck and I love antiques. And he's got this old coot of a friend who makes his living off the swamp. This is a true story. And his friend is just like true swamp man. And he harvests his reeds from the swamp for an old process called caning, chairs and the seats of chairs long before, you know, you had foam padding and other stuff to protect yourself. And so he made his living that way. So one day, Chuck and I went to Chuck's house. He said, "Let's go down to so-and-so's house And we went down this long dirt road, swamp on either side. We can't see his house, but Chuck knows where he's going. We get to the end of the swamp, and we turn into the driveway to see this guy under his car repairing something or draining his oil. I'm not sure what he was doing. But he's got the car on the sloping driveway on a jack, not on cement blocks, but on cinder blocks. And as Chuck and I pull into the driveway, we see the car fall right on his chest. Rescues happen at a moment's notice. Chuck was a Vietnam vet, so he took control of the situation and was telling me what to do. And so he quickly got the jack, which was a bad jack, almost didn't work the second time because it had collapsed. And so he's trying to get the jack up. He says, when I get this up, you're going to grab him by his shoulders. You're going to pull him out and get him free and clear. And then we'll call the ambulance. And so that's what we did. And as soon as I pulled him out, the car fell again. The jack failed. And so Chuck runs into the house. This is before cell phones, which was part of my generation. We didn't have cell phones. Got the landline, called the ambulance, and this man was in a lot of pain. If you ever had a car fall on your chest, and again, he was turning blue as a Smurf, couldn't breathe until we got him out of there. Who do you see that is getting crushed by the weight of their problems? And what will you do about it? Are you actively watching? First Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared. Boy Scout motto, right? Always be prepared. Mm-hmm. To give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, because you're looking happier than they are. You must have some sort of hope that makes you happy in this stinking world that's crushing them. So always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And again, you can start rescuing as soon as you become a believer because you got a personal testimony. I mean, after 10 seconds of joy being in the kingdom, you're ready to be a rescuer. Now, some rescues are more serious, require discipleship, and that requires training. But that's okay. You can start saying, this is what God did to me. You want to come to church? It's a great place. I got a family there. And I'm no longer alone being crushed by this world. Can you do that? But always be prepared. So this happened in 1973. I got saved a couple days before Thanksgiving vacation at Cornell University, went to a fraternity brother, and I'd been observing him. He was the happiest guy in the whole fraternity house, never used a slander word. And I said, Mark, I said, I want what you have. You got a joy. You have a Christianity that I've only dreamed of seeing in my denomination, the Word of God read to me that things should be much different than what I'm seeing in my denomination. Tell me how to be saved. I want what you have. So in 1973, shortly after my salvation, again, I'm still in my denomination, no discipleship yet on hearing the voice of God, being spiritually sensitive, none of that, okay? But I have this whim, right, which is what God is speaking to you before you know that God is speaking to you. You call it a whim. I have this whim that I should go home from college and go home because I wanted a good meal, and my dad had a laundromat, and I could catch up on my laundry and, you know, have a good weekend. And so I was in the midst of studies I could have stayed, but I just had this urge to go home. And so I go home. We didn't have cars freshman year. This is my sophomore year, so I just had a car. Drove home an hour and a half, pull in driveway, climb the stairs to the side door, and I hear this frantic, ferocious yelling, screaming inside. And it's like somebody's killing my 7-year-old baby sister who's 12 years younger than me. And so I quickly get out my keys, I unlock the door, I run in. The situation started because my two teenage younger brothers, one who was 15, one who was 13, wanted to teach their 7-year-old sister respect. What can go wrong? And so they picked her up by her ankles, and my dad had built a dumbwaiter between the first floor and the basement, 3 feet wide, 3 feet deep, 4 feet wide, and they had lifted her into the dumbwaiter with the concrete basement floor below, holding her by the ankles. What could go wrong? Teenage boys teaching their sister respect. And so they're screaming, "Jim, get over here. We're losing our grip. We've been holding her so long. We can't pull her out. We're going to lose grip." And I grab her by the ankles and say, "Look, you grab her by the shoulders. I'm going to lift her out, but I don't want her face hitting that dumbwaiter as I'm pulling her out." And so we did. We got her out. I saved her physically at age 7. 5 years later, I led her to the Lord. Rescued her twice. And we have a great relationship. What could go wrong? A rescue may be needed at a moment's notice. Are you watching? Are you watching? Actively watching. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, it says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift, a very precious gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We've already read that God has given each one of you a flock, a specific flock to reach. And this verse tells us that he's prepared in advance, probably before the foundation of the earth, good works for each of you to do. Life-saving work, rescue work, helping others. But the good news is you don't have to do it by yourself because God's prepared it. He's going to be there with you. He's going to be there helping you. You don't have to do it in your own strength. But are you willing to take care of your flock to do good works in advance that God has prepared for you? So in 1972, put up photo 3, please. It was our high school graduation party. And how many know that a high school graduation party, where there's eating and drinking and other things, that there can be a stupid idea arise? Okay? Well, ours was no different. Okay, so again, my parents' cottage was about here. The graduation party was about here. And somebody suggested, why don't we swim across the bay to the Coast Guard station? No small feat. In open water, 30 feet deep. After eating lunch. I put up the scale map because it's 550 meters from Al's house to the Coast Guard station. That's a third of a mile of swimming in 30 feet of water. What could go wrong? Now, an Olympic pool is 50 meters, so this is the length of 11 Olympic-sized pools. The average pool is 8.5 meters, about 28 feet, an in-ground pool in the back of somebody's house. So this is like swimming 65 lengths of a regular pool, nonstop, 30 feet of water. What could go wrong? So I recognize, so there's about 15 people that decided this was, yeah, let's do it, yeah, we can be macho. And so I know most of them because we were all raised in Red Cross open water swimming, and I knew who the strong ones were. But I looked over the crowd, my friend Dave only knew swimming pool swimming. So as a lifeguard trained by then, I suggested that we take the rowboat and somebody row alongside the group. But the group made it a competition, and they quickly pulled away from Dave. And I purposely hung back because I thought this is a bad situation. So the rowboat's way out of reach for us. And some of those swimmers did have to hold on to the rowboat for a while and then continue the swim. Hold on. I mean, it's a bad situation. So we get about a quarter to a third of the way out, 30 feet of water. Dave starts to drown. Now, Dave's extremely strong. I've seen him in fist fights in school. He's thrashing. He can't yell for help. 99% of drowning victims don't yell for help. They don't tell you that they need a harvester, a rescuer. You're not going to hear the call, but you have to be actively watching. And so I hung back because you never want to be on the side of a drowning victim or in front of them. You want to be behind them. And so I approach them, and when you're rescuing, rescue swimming is different than competitive speed swimming. In speed swimming, you're putting your head down, you're coming up for a breath, you're putting it down. In rescue swimming, you always have your eyes on the drowning victim. So if Brian's drowning and I'm swimming towards him, if he goes down and he's drowning, I need to watch those ripples. And about 6 to 10 feet before those ripples, I'm going to dive down at an angle and pull him out. Again, it's very active watching. You never take your eyes off of those that are drowning. And so I approached him without telling him that I was approaching, dove underwater so he couldn't see me, got behind him, came up behind him and grabbed him. And fortunately, you practice that move in rescue swimming over and over again. You cannot miss. And I grabbed him right. Went on my side. He's floating on my hip and my side. I have him. But now the council session starts. Stop kicking. You're hurting my legs. I can get us to safety. You don't need to swim. Dave, put your arms out. Float like you float in a pool. Calm your breathing down. I got you. I got you. You're not going to drown. I'll get you to safety. Just relax. And fortunately, I knew the waters, and there's a very odd sandbar that comes up out of the 30 feet of water about halfway across, about here. So I had to zigzag and then go over this way to finish, but at that point, the sandbar is only 4 feet deep. But I got him over to the shallow water, said, stay here, I'll go get the rowboat, he'll send somebody back for you, you will not drown. And he was okay with that. And so I completed the race, but mine wasn't a straight line, mine was a zigzag, after rescuing him to get to the other side. Are you prepared? Mentally, well-discipled, full of confidence of the Lord within you, that you can do a rescue. Who has the obvious weakness in the flock around you? Matthew 10, 7 and 8 says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so I did my sophomore year. I freely received from my fraternity brother who led me to the Lord in a fraternity. I was so full of joy. I was goal-oriented. And before any mature Christian could talk me out of what I was going to commit to, I made a commitment to God. I saw His Word. I'd grown up in a denomination, so I knew the Word somewhat. And I knew that I was my brother's keeper. I was responsible for others. And as a newborn believer, I said, Lord Jesus, You had 12 disciples. You called them by name. And You discipled them and made them mature. I want to call 12 people through my personal witness. If I'm living the Christian life right, somebody should see that. And for me, it was 12. That's what I wanted. And then I will stick with them and disciple them. And God completed my 12 a few years ago. And that's outside of ministry. I mean, I didn't even know I was going to have a fivefold ministry. That doesn't even count those that have responded to my teaching. This is personal marketplace sharing with family, friends, and coworkers. That was the mix that I got. I wanted 12. So now I'm expecting more. Right? Because I can do what Jesus did and even greater things in the marketplace outside of church. In John 14, in verses 12 to 14, it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, anything, I will do it. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer, I saved my personal 12 in the marketplace. And I'm expecting more. God allowed me to teach and disciple others through my ministry, and I'm grateful for that too. But I'm also grateful for the desperate call, come rescue me. I've given you a number of examples of life and death rescues so that you understand the life and death rescue of the harvest and the harvester. But one night after supper, I said to Carol, I said, I need to go down. I need to study things of the Holy Spirit. So I started at 7. At 9 o'clock, I come up. I said, Carol, I need to go to bed. I got to get up at 4 tomorrow. This is while I was still working. And then my phone rings. And it's Big John from church, crying and bawling like a baby. Please come save my marriage. Please. I had to ask him 3 times to repeat it. He was crying so badly. My wife wants to divorce me. Come save my marriage. Now, I hope you know that you can't save a marriage in your own strength. But we're called to good works that God has planned in advance for all of us to do. So I asked Carol to pray. She called her parents, and they were praying. And the three of them were praying while I went. And John was this big, tall, burly truck driver. And I had connected with John in church. He and Susan sat behind us. But he found out I did toy train repair. I fixed his childhood train, and we'd talk on Sundays. But Susan was cold stone. They were totally opposite. John was very gregarious, happy. Well, he was saved. And I found out that night she wasn't. I walk in the door, said hello to John, said hello to Susan, thanked him for inviting me out. And the first words out of Susan's mouth were, "All you Christians are hypocrites." Okay, I guess this isn't going to be an easy rescue. Going to be a little messy. Within 30 minutes of sharing the gospel with her, how imperfect people are trying to perfect themselves to seek a perfect God. After 30 minutes, she understood salvation and wanted to be a Christian, and I led her in the Lord. But I said, "You too aren't going to make it with just salvation. You got a lot of issues to work out." What God had used for 2 hours, I said, "You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit," just what I'd been studying. In 20 minutes of sharing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I led them both into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John was at the point of retiring from trucking. They bought an RV. They decided to travel around the country. They did that for 2 years, found a little community in Colorado, nice church that they could be a part of and continue their discipleship. Came back one Sunday, sat behind us, came in later than, so all of a sudden I hear Big John, "Hey Jim." And I turn around, and there's Big John and Susan with the biggest smiles on their face. Happily married, passionately in love. They had come back to close out their property and their bank accounts and move to Colorado. That's the last we saw them. But in 2 years, they glowed. It was no more, "Come save my marriage." And I could give you other examples of my 12. But John 15:12-13 says this, "My command is this," not my suggestion, but "my command to you is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Not all swimmers will become rescue swimmers. Not all believers will become harvesters," which is why I believe when Jesus said that verse, there was very concern in his voice and maybe even tears. Because the harvest is ready, but the harvesters that will actively watch over the harvest are few. Do you hear the cry of the harvest? It's a spiritual cry. It's not audible. Fields don't talk. Drowning victims don't yell for help. Will you rescue me? Do your spiritual ears hear that cry? Will you rescue me? Will you ask God to give you, in my case it was 12. I don't know what your number is. Your number may be different than my number. But are you prepared with the gospel of good news and your testimony to reach others? Are you actively watching others around you to see who is vulnerable? Who's getting crushed by the world? Who's suffocating in this world? Who's on the verge of drowning? Who's on the verge of dying? Who's crying out spiritually, "I'm not going to make it on my own. I can't do this in my own strength. I need a living God to help me. Please, please, can you see me with your spiritual eyes? Please don't be distracted with the things of this world. Will you rescue me? Please, please, will you rescue me? I'm ready. I'm ready. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the harvest is ready. You've made that very clear to us. We thank you that you've given each one of us a flock. We thank you that you've prepared good works in advance for us so that we can work with you, rescuing others. Show us who we need to be talking to. Show us who we need to be reaching. Show us who to share the good news with. That's a great and mighty God who loves us. A family of God, a congregation of believers who will stand with me in my time of need. Help us to be active harvesters, rescuers of this generation that now with itching ears calls falsehood truth and truth lies. A corrupt generation, but a church equipped with such good news that we can reach the harvest, but the harvesters are few. I call you to work with the Lord of the harvest to reach your flock. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for that message. Let's give the Lord a praise. Thank you, Jesus.